You have your Bibles. I invite you, if you would, to open up to the book of Judges. Book of Judges, chapter 4. And some of you have complained in the past that I talk too fast and asked me whether or not I'm truly from the South. I am. But this morning we're looking at two whole chapters, so you better listen quick so that we can get out of here in plenty of time. But if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible or don't have your Bible with you, feel free to use those that are under the chairs in front of you. If you don't have a Bible of your own or you know somebody that needs one, feel free to keep that and take that with you. We would love for that to be our gift to you or our gift to one of your loved ones. If you need one that's still in the wrapper, we've got some that we would love for you to take and to give away. That's why they're there. This week, we get the opportunity to celebrate the birthday of our nation. July 4th is coming up quick. It's the Sunday before. And we get to celebrate the Declaration of Independence. We get to celebrate how we won our independence, how we overthrew and kicked out, if you will, an oppressive regime. And it's fitting that we would find ourselves in the book of Judges, which is a constant battle in which the people of God, the nation of Israel, come under the rule and the reign of some oppressive regime, and then they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. And last week I talked to you about how I don't like things that have predictable endings. Chick flicks and even guys' action movies, the ending is always predictable. And we talked about there is a predictable pattern that takes place throughout the book of Judges. And that pattern that continues to come up is the pattern where the people of God disobey the Lord. They disobey the Lord, they disobey His commands, and the Lord in His loving pursuit of His people then disciplines them by raising up an enemy to come and to oppress them. And from that, after God disciplines His people, the people cry out to the Lord in desperation. And in their despair, God has pity on them, and so He raises up a deliverer to come and to save them from those hands. And it's a predictable pattern that just continues to get worse and worse and worse throughout the book of Judges. But even though that is predictable, what's unpredictable throughout it all is God. Now, God is completely predictable in the fact that He raises up these deliverers, that He comes to the aid of His people. But what is amazing, what keeps this book so intriguing and interesting, is that God never saves His people the same way twice. God is completely creative in how He chooses to deliver His people. He's completely unpredictable. As soon as we think that we've got God figured out, He shocks us. We can never put God in a box. No matter how hard we try, as soon as we think that we've got God figured out, we've got Him pegged to the wall, we know exactly what He's going to do, God shocks us, God surprises us. He's always faithful to keep His promises, but it's His prerogative how He does it. And we see that this morning in this passage of Scripture, that God is so much greater than we could ever possibly imagine. He's the sovereign God of the universe who's providentially working all things together for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. And that comes out so clearly in this passage of Scripture. We'll be considering chapters 4 and 5, but we won't read 5 this morning. So look with me as we read Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth-Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far as away as the oak in Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little drink of water, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin the king of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your love, and I thank you for your passionate pursuit of your people. And that is what we have a record of here. So I pray, Father God, as we look at this story of your grace and your love and your passionate pursuit of your people to raise up a deliverer, to save them even from their own disobedience, I pray, Father God, that we would find ourselves in this scripture, we would find our Savior in this scripture, and that, Father, it would lead us to a greater life of obedience to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been in a sermon series that we've titled Descent into Darkness, as we talk about Israel's repeated disobedience to the Lord. And as the book goes on, each progressive story gets worse and worse and worse until I've told you, at the very end of this story, we are going to be looking at one of the darkest passages in all of Scripture. My mother-in-law was here last week for Bryant's baptism, and she went away and she said, never in 60 years have I heard the story of Ehud and the fat man. And I bet many of you have probably never heard the story of Jael and the tent peg. This isn't a PG book, it's not a G book, it's a PG-13 and even R-rated book in certain sections, and this morning is a pretty graphic one of those. But we looked last week, began looking at the first 12 judges highlighted through this book, and this week we're looking at the story of who I'm calling the dynamic duo, thunder and lightning. That'll make a little bit more sense in a minute. In their story, we see God's power prominently displayed and his glory manifested in how he chooses to save his people. And the first thing that we see that comes right off of the passage of Scripture, right into our laps, is the disobedience of Israel, the people's sinfulness. As we're reading through this passage, this book, this repeated phrase, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." It is so repetitive, it is almost annoying. And it will be one of those things that we're tempted as we read through this. I was tempted in my study of it this past week to just go, okay, that's an assumption. We're just going to put it there, it's there, and move on. But here's the thing. If God felt it so significant that the author of the book of Judges repeated it so many times, God is wanting to nail it, pun intended, nail it into our heads. The people's sinfulness again and again and again and again. And so guess what? For the rest of this series, you should already know what the very first point of every sermon is going to be. The people sinned. Because it's a pattern. Not only for Israel, it's a pattern for you and for me. Remember last week, John Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt, I worked on it this week. John Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt, his name is my name too. We don't get the privilege or the right to just sit ourselves back from this passage of Scripture, these stories, and go, oh, those silly, ridiculous Israelites. Because the truth of the matter is, their name is our name too. In the same way that the Israelites continually disobey and run from God, you and I do it every single day of our lives, in big ways and in small ways. We are disobedient to God's command. And it jumps off of the page out of this particular passage that again, the people did what was evil in the light of the Lord. Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And what we see is last week we looked at their spiritual discipline as they went after the Baals and the Asheroth, and we talked about what those mean. But we're backing up a little bit in this passage of Scripture, not just to the spiritual disobedience, but to the physical disobedience that they did. That they did not, when they came into the land of Canaan, they didn't drive out the Canaanites. It was God's command that they were to utterly destroy them, to drive them out, and they didn't do that. And we see that particularly in the king that they are facing. His name is Jabin, king of Canaan, and he reigned in Hazor. If you're a student of Scripture, and if you remember back to our time last year when we looked through the book of Joshua, Joshua 11, I encourage you to go home and read it this week, is a really interesting and even particularly difficult passage of Scripture, because we read there in Joshua chapter 11, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon. And this Jabin, who is the king of the Canaanites in Hazor, raises up an alliance of Canaanite kings and goes to war against Joshua and his people. Now, how does that fit with Jabin, king of Hazor, some couple hundred years later possibly, that's faced by Deborah and Barak? Which is it? There are some theologians and some historians that say it's the same king, it's the same story, it's just evidence that Scripture is messed up. But the truth of the matter is, what's probably most likely is Jabin is not his name. Jabin is a Canaanite title for a king. Just like Pharaoh is an Egyptian title for a king, so Jabin is the Canaanite title for a king. And so we have another Jabin who has risen to power and has rebuilt the Hazor that Joshua and the army of Israelite destroyed some couple hundred years earlier. See, it was Israel's responsibility to wipe them out and drive them out. But they didn't. They backed off. They let the Canaanites come back in. And they passively sat there and they allowed these enemies, the ones who wanted them to destroy them, the ones who hated them, to quietly rebuild this center of power. And not only do that, but rebuild their chariots. Because if you go back and you read Joshua chapter 11, you'll find out that Jabin, king of Hazor, and his army had a massive fleet of chariots. And God commanded Joshua to burn all of the chariots and hamstring all of the horses, which he did. He had utterly wiped them out. And now, all of a sudden, because the Israelites have been disobedient to God, this threat is here again. And again. And again. It reminds me of what Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 12 when he's talking about the man who the demon is cast out of his heart, and the demon goes away and he passes around and he decides he wants to go back. And he comes back to that man's heart and he finds that heart swept and put in order. And then this is what Jesus says, then it, the demon, goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. See, what's happened is Israel has wiped something out. You and I have a tendency in our lives that we gain a temporary victory over something in our lives. We put everything back in place. We put everything back in order, and then we just leave it. We take a room and we clean it up and we get it all set back, and then we leave it and we never actually occupy it with anything else. Scripture never says just stop doing something. It says we're to replace one behavior with another. We're supposed to not just get rid of the sin in our lives, but we're to put on righteousness. We're to replace it. The Israelites were not merely commanded to wipe it out and leave it, but they were to put something there in its place. They were to protect it. They were to keep it from ever being built again. They were to remain vigilant against these enemies, and they didn't. They compromised. until not only did it grow strong, it grew stronger than it was before. And not only does Jabin arise, but here comes this wicked general named Sisera with 900 chariots, and he cruelly oppresses them for 20 years. If you go and you read through chapter 5, and I encourage you to, it's a song of celebration and a song of victory. You figure out under Sisera and Jabin's cruel reign of the northern part of Israel, what you find out is in those days, the highways were abandoned. They couldn't even have the normal trade routes open because they were being plundered and pillaged by the Canaanites. The travelers kept to the secret roads, the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They stopped having trade altogether. They hid in their homes. They were afraid. The Canaanites dominated them completely and totally under Sisera. And so it's worse than it ever was before. We have to treat our sin the same way God wanted the Israelites to treat the Canaanites. We must leave no room. We must make no quarter. We must make no compromise with sin in our lives. We are to kill it every single day. Every day that we wake up, we run to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We claim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has done everything necessary not only to defeat our sin in the past, but to defeat our sin today and walk in the grace that is new for us, in the mercy that is new for us every single morning as we commit our hearts and our lives and ask God to give us the power to live our lives for him and for his glory. To open our eyes to see those places where we're going to stumble. To lead us, the psalmist says, in the paths of righteousness. Every single day is a battle that must be fought. The Israelites didn't have that diligence. They didn't have that perseverance. And so we see their sinfulness. But another prominent feature in this passage of Scripture is the prominence of the women. Not only do we see the people's disobedience, but we see the women's prominence. The women's prominence in this passage of Scripture. There's two very exceptional women in this passage of Scripture. Deborah and Jael. And they're exceptional in two ways. First, they're exceptional in their character. These women are great in their personal character. Deborah is wise. She's not only willing, but she is actually able to sit in the position of a judge. And in that position, she was filling what we understand the normal function of a judge to be in our days. Normally, in the book of Judges, when it uses that term judge, it's talking about a deliverer, a civil, military leader of the people who deliver them. But in this particular case, we read that Deborah basically held court, if you will, under the palm of Deborah, verse 5. And the people of Israel would come to her, and she would adjudicate their cases. She would render a verdict. Civil cases, disagreements between tribes, disagreements between families, disagreements between individuals. She was a judge in the land. And she was strong. And so in this particular time and day and age, when women were not educated, here sits a woman in the place of an ability to render judgment, to speak with boldness, with integrity, with bravery. But she's also exceptional in her insight and her devotion to the Lord. Not only does she serve as a judge, but she serves as a prophetess. She's the Lord's voice to the Lord's people at this point in time. She's alert to what God wants, to God's will and the movement of God in the world when nobody else is. She's listening for the voice of the Lord. She's obedient to the Lord. She stands ready to move in faith to what the Lord commands her to do when no one else in her day and age was. Everyone else was disobedient, but Deborah moved forward in faith in the Lord. Jael is exceptional for her bravery. She's a woman that's moved far from her family, and she's bound to a wicked man. We're introduced to Heber in verse 11, Heber the Kenite. And it seems like this unnecessary piece of information, an interruption to the story. But what the author is doing is he's setting us up for the big finale at the end. Heber the Kenite was a part of a clan that wasn't originally of the nation of Israel. They were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. Remember, Moses married a woman who was not from Israel. And that clan began to follow the Israelites around. They accepted the Lord as their God. They united themselves with Israel. And they came into the land. They fought with Israel. And they settled in the southernmost area of Israel, in the land of Judah. Heber has decided to leave them all behind, to literally, physically, and metaphorically, I think, separate himself from his family. And he's moved his clan from the southernmost part of Israel to the northernmost part of Israel, and he's made an alliance with Jabin. He's made an agreement, a covenant, with a wicked, evil Canaanite king, exactly what God commanded his followers to never do. There's a peace treaty, we read. Sisera fled away, verse 17, on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between Jabin and Heber. He's made an alliance that is wicked in the eyes of the Lord. So here is Jael, separated from her family, from her friends, married to a wicked man who has made an alliance that he shouldn't, and she now is faced with the question of, what do I do? And she defied the will of her husband, she defied the custom of her day, and she bravely went and assassinated the wicked Sisera. Why? Because that's exactly what God commanded her to do. There are many commentators and many pastors and many Christians who read this passage of Scripture, and we want to put it away. We really don't want to pay attention to it. We want to justify it in some way, and we condemn Jael. Because let's be honest, she lied. She murdered. How do we reconcile that? It's really easy for us in the 20th century to look back at her and speak words of condemnation and quote Matthew 5:44, which says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Quote them at her and say, she's wicked and she's evil and she should not have ever done this. But Jael faithfully obeyed God by disobeying the authorities in her life. Should we condemn the Christians of the antebellum South when they help slaves escape to the North? Should we condemn the Christians of Nazi Germany who defied the law and hid Jews so that they wouldn't be taken to the extermination camps? If not, why then would we condemn Jael, who disobeyed the laws and customs of the authorities in her life so that she could obey God's command from Deuteronomy 7:2. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, you defeat them, then you must devote them to utter destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Jael is obedient to God, and she's praised for it. If you get to chapter 5, which is again a song and celebration of what the Lord has done, Jael is said, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. She's celebrated. She chose faithfulness to the commands of the Lord over the opinion of her husband and over your opinion or my opinion today. She doesn't care what we think about her. She chose to be faithful to God no matter what. So she's exceptional. But these women are exceptional in another way. They're exceptional in the fact that they are an exception to the rule. There was absolutely no precedence up to this point for a woman serving in the capacity that Deborah served. Miriam is referenced as a prophetess. She's the sister of Moses. And she's called a prophetess, but she's only a prophetess in the sense that she led the women of Israel in a song. And her song and Deborah's song that they wrote are put into Scripture as the inerrant, infallible Word of God. But Miriam was never in a position where she served in the same way that Deborah served. There is no woman before her, and there is no woman after her who ever served in the capacity that Deborah served. There's no precedent for her, and there's no pattern after her. We talked about Ehud last week, right? The left-handed warrior. And everybody thought that Ehud was a problem, that he was weak, that he was not a warrior. But what we find after that is Ehud was a Benjaminite, right? And we're going to see it as we study through the book of Judges, that they come up again. They also show up later when some of the Benjaminites ally themselves with David. That after Ehud, the left-handed warrior, there was a special force of elite soldiers trained and raised up in Benjamin who were ambidextrous and could fight with their left hand.
They honored the memory of Ehud from that point forward by having an elite fighting force of men who could fight with their right hand, fight with their left hand. They could sling stones. They could hit things from, David records it. I can't remember exactly. But there's a pattern. There's a tradition. Nowhere after Deborah do we see some type of pattern. No order of Deborah is established among the women of Israel. There's no honorary position created and given to a prominent woman in Israel to sit beside the judges or to sit beside the kings. There's no pattern after her. She is exceptional. God raises her up to fill a very specific role at a very specific time. And together, Deborah and Jael do two things. First, their presence in this story contrasts Yahweh's view of women versus Canaan's view of women. God highlights the role and actually organizes the role of Deborah and Jael in this particular story because he wants to show us that he values women and Canaan does not. Again, Judges chapter 5 is a song of celebration. God is not only concerned with defeating his enemies, he wants to humiliate them. And if you want a good understanding of biblical smack talk, you need to go read Judges chapter 5. Because Deborah goes after it. She actually insults Sisera's mama. She goes after Sisera's mama and makes fun of her weeping and her wailing. She lays the smack down on them. But what she also does in verse 30 is she puts in the mouth of Sisera's mother Canaan's view of women. Where the mother cries out, "Have not they found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man?" In the Canaanite view, even coming from the lips of a woman, women were no more valuable to them than the spoils of war. To be raped, to be pillaged, to be possessed by men for their pleasure and for their progeny. That's how Canaanites viewed women. So what does God do? He raises up two exceptional women to shove it in their face. So we see God's value. Now you need to hold that in the back of your mind because what we're going to see, remember this is a descent as the Israelites move more and more and more so that they are unrecognizable from the Canaanites. So hold God's view of women here in your mind and when we get to the end of the book of Judges, wait and see how Israel views women then. But not only do they serve as a contrast of Yahweh's view of women versus Canaan's view of women, they also serve as a condemnation of the men of their time. Deborah is raised up to a position that is unique because she stands in the position of judge. Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gave rules and regulations for how judging was supposed to take place. And he says it this way, "And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision." He says, you shall come to the who? The priests and the appointed judge, and together they will give you, they will render you a verdict. Who is blatantly missing from this passage of Scripture? A priest. As a matter of fact, what you'll see if you look through is that the priests are really nowhere to be found in the book of Judges. They have utterly, completely disappeared. The ones who are to be the ones that lead people to God, that remind people to sacrifice, to remind people of their sin, they're nowhere to be seen, at least in the first half of the book. And when they show up in the last half of the book, they are some of the most despicable characters, period. We see the complete corruption of the priesthood. But also there's Jael. Jael's story condemns men in a completely different way. It isn't something that comes out well in our English translation. But when Sisera comes to Jael in verse 20, he gives her some instructions to stand at the tent. And he says, "If a man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." The ESV translates it "man" and "anyone." But in the Hebrew, it's the same word, "ish." Ish, and then a third word, ayin. If a man comes and asks, "Is there a man here?" you are to say no. But that no can also mean nothing. If a man comes and asks, "Is a man here?" you shall say nothing. And in the tent of this woman, two powerful, prominent men become nothing. As Sisera is killed, and the glory that should have been Barak's as he defeated his foe in hand-to-hand combat is taken by the hands of a woman. And he is left completely humiliated. And through him, all of the men of their time. There's no priest to stand next to Deborah. And there's no man who's willing to fight for Israel. Which is why we also see Deborah's ministry meant so much more than what we normally see, because it's a condemnation of Barak's timidity and his disobedience. So not only do we see the women's prominence, we also see the prophet's admonition. As Deborah comes to Barak, her commissioning is really a whole lot more like a rebuke. When she comes to him, she says to him, she asks him this very pointed question, "Hasn't the Lord commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, and his chariots and his troops, and I will give them into your hand." That's the message of God that he's already given to Barak, and he's refused to obey. And Deborah comes to him and says, "Did you think that God would keep it a secret from me? I'm his prophetess, raised up in Israel. Did you think that I wouldn't know that God has already put this command in your heart and you are being disobedient to it?" She rebukes him. She challenges him. She confronts him. And still, Barak is scared, and he gives Deborah an ultimatum. He says, "I'll go if you do." Listen to the cowardice of this man. "I'll go into battle if you come, Deborah." Did he think that she would say no? Because she's a woman. And she calls his bluff and says, "Fine, I'll go. And the glory that should have been yours will be somebody else's. And since you're not enough of a man to go to war, the glory that should have been yours will go to a woman." And so she goes with him. But we run into a problem. How does this coward, who's content to sit in the hills with his militia and be just a nuisance to the Canaanites, deserve to be counted among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Because in Hebrews chapter 11 we read, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Barak, who through faith put foreign armies to flight." Deborah's not mentioned anywhere, but this coward is. How is that? How does he go from shaking in his boots to a man of faith? Because he had a sister of faith who gave him a swift kick in the pants. No more than that. We say it all the time, ladies and gentlemen, we're not meant to live this life alone. We need one another. And sometimes we need somebody else to do what Hebrews tells us to do and spur one another on to love and good works. That word "spur" there is just like a cowboy boot spur. We're meant to dig it in and force somebody to do something. We're to stir one another up to love and to good works. Barak needs his faith ignited by a sister, by somebody else. And she comes and she breathes on that ember, that small spark in his life, and she gives him a swift kick in the pants so that when it comes and he goes and he says, "Fine, I'll do it," and he calls people to himself, guess what? He sees God keep his promise in a small way that he calls an army to himself. And guess what? God said 10,000 men will show up, and who shows up? 10,000 men. And they're sitting there and they're waiting, and God says, "I will draw Sisera and his army to the river Kishon," and he looks down from Mount Tabor, and guess where he sees the army of Sisera and all his chariots aligned themselves right along the river Kishon. And all of a sudden he says, God is faithful to his promises. And so when Deborah says, "Get up, now is the time, look, behold, God is going out before you," he doesn't hesitate. But his faith has been stirred up by somebody else, a faithful sister in Christ who calls him into battle, and he marches off. He runs into battle, and God goes before him and completely routs his enemy. He looks and he sees God coming. And that's the last thing we see in this passage of Scripture, is we also see God's providence. We see the Lord's providence to save his people. This passage of Scripture is not ultimately a conflict between Deborah and Jabin. It's not a conflict between Barak and Sisera. It's not even a conflict between Israel and Canaan. It's ultimately a conflict between the Lord, Yahweh, and the gods of the Canaanites. Because if you'll remember from last week, the highest Canaanite god that they worshipped was Baal. And Baal was the storm god. I told you it would come back around. Barak is the Hebrew word for lightning. And as God aligns Barak on Mount Tabor, when we combine what we read in Judges chapter 5 with what we see in Judges chapter 4, we see a really interesting thing happen. Barak has his army lined up on Mount Tabor, which is just this lonely hill that's really close to Nazareth, that comes in to the Valley of Jezreel, and he sees these people, and Deborah looks up, and it takes on a whole different meaning when she says, "Look, does not the Lord go out before you?" You see, the Canaanites believed it was Baal, the storm god, who rode on the clouds. It was Baal who controlled the rains. But what Scripture continually teaches us is that God is the one who's in control of nature, that it's God who rides on the clouds. And Deborah looks up and says, "Hey, look, here comes God." Because according to Judges chapter 5, as she sings out, "Lord, when you went from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped waters, the mountains quaked before the Lord." Do you hear the thunder? Do you hear the thunder of God coming as a storm rises up out of Edom, which is in the southeast, and rolls its way north? And Deborah looks and says, "Look, here comes God." And all of a sudden, here comes Sisera and all of his army, 900 chariots that should have wiped out 10,000 men who are in light armor. They're nothing more really than a local militia pulled together to go up against this massive army, so much more technologically advanced. But all of a sudden, here comes the weather. And a torrent hits. And a torrential downpour falls. And the river Kishon goes from a little bitty tiny stream to a rushing, raging river. And all of those 900 chariots get trapped in the mud. And they don't know what to do. And the lightning crashes and the thunder comes and the rain pours. And here comes the Son of Lightning and the army of God. God's worked it all out. Every single finite detail. Sisera thinks that he's where he needs to be strategically, that he's in the lowlands, he's down by the river where his chariots will work, and if he just can get this light militia to come down off the army hill, down off the hill where his chariots can't work, that he'll just wipe them out. What he doesn't know is he's there because God wanted him there. Heber thinks that he's running away from God, but even in his greatest defiance, God is able to turn his disobedience and his sin for God's glory and the salvation of his people. God's like some great jujitsu master who's able to use our greatest force against us for his good, for his glory, and for our salvation. And so God puts Heber right where Heber needs to be so that what God declares long before it ever happened, that Sisera would fall at the hand of a woman, she's right where she's supposed to be. Do you see God's attention to detail? God was working out the salvation of his people long before they cried for it. He loved them. He worked out every single detail. And then when it comes to it, it's the Lord who fights for Israel. And the Lord, verse 15, routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak. Verse 23, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan. And Sisera's words to Jael take on an entirely different meaning as she says, "Man, man, nothing." Because man is not who ultimately wins this victory. The Lord God Yahweh is who wins this victory. In the end, man is nothing, and God alone is able to completely save his people from their sins, and that's why we need a Savior who is more than a man. And that's why God clothed himself with humanity and came to earth to rescue you and rescue me from our sin. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, lived the life that you and I can't live, but are commanded to live, expected to live, accountable to live. And he died the death that we deserve for our sins as he hung on that cross, and he drank the cup of God's wrath for your sin and for my sin. And he died. God clothed himself with humility, and God died so that your sins would be paid for, so that my sins would be paid for. But God didn't leave him dead. God raised him to new life, our Savior Jesus Christ, so that you and I might have the hope of a life that we don't deserve. See, when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, when we come to him confessing our sins and surrendering our lives to him as Lord, he grants us the deliverance that we need most of all, which is the deliverance from our sin, deliverance from death, deliverance into life, so that we can enter into the land of rest. Again and again and again throughout these stories, the last line of each one is this: and the land had rest. Only for a little while. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, we can be confident that when we enter into his presence, we will have rest forever. Do you have that hope and that confidence today? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you been delivered from the dominance of sin and death in your life? If not, I would love to talk to you more about how God loves you so much that his son died for you so that when you receive him as your Lord and your Savior, you will receive eternal life. I'd love to share more of the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. And in just a minute, as we stand and we sing, I'm going to be in the back, and I would love to have that conversation with you. But how else do you need to respond today? Not just for salvation, but maybe you need to respond in obedience in your own life. Or maybe you need to respond in love for somebody else by going to them and stirring them up to faith and to good works, to love and to good works, to obedience. You need to be that voice in someone else's life to call them to faith, to call them to obedience. Maybe this morning you just need to respond in worship. That's what Deborah did. When she thought about the deliverance that God brought for her and the people of Israel, her response was to write a song and sing about God's deliverance. So maybe the best thing that you can do this morning is to dwell on what God has done for you and stand with us and sing the praises of God. How do you need to respond this morning?